It's a great deal of confidence they had to operate within certain boundaries, and they could approach within certain God-given constraints. And we have that too, don't we? As Christians, we can approach the Lord with great security that he's given us a portion, he's given us a place in his house. Let's just pray together, and then we're going to open this theme up a bit tonight before we think about approaching the Lord's table. Proof and our correction and our encouragement, our training in righteousness, that each one of us might be able and equipped to perform the service and the ministry that you have for each one of us to do. And we do indeed recognize that there isn't one person who is yours, that is your child, that doesn't have a ministry to perform. And we do pray that each one would have what they need tonight in terms of your equipping for them to do that ministry. Lord, whether it's just be the simple and glorious ministry of prayer, the wonderful ministry of worship before you, the testifying to your goodness, the preaching of your word, the washing of dishes, the simple things, whatever it is, Father God, we pray that your word would help and encourage and stir your people and prepare us for the works of service that you have for us. And so we ask, Lord, that you would help us as we consider how you appointed leaders in Israel at that time, in particular the priests, and help us to benefit from this so that we might know our place and our position and our work too, and that all these things would redound to your glory and honor. Amen. So the first theme that I want to bring out regarding the leaders, the role and the responsibility of leaders, is this kind of intercessory role they have. The leaders stand in the gap. They stand in the gap. So those of you that go to the sort of big museums sometimes, or maybe on holiday you visit an ancient archaeological museum, I don't know if that's you, but if you ever do, you see there's all sorts of little statues. And some of the statues that always fascinated me, and I think you actually sort of see it in sort of some paintings as well, where you see somebody in sort of, often in a very sort of bent position, maybe they're kneeling with their hands out like this, looking upwards in a very sort of devotional sort of way. Little sculpture maybe of a person with their plaits and their beads, and they're on their knees and they've got their hands maybe on their lap, and they seem to be in a position of some supplication or worship or something like this. And these statues are called votive statues or votive pictures. And the idea of it is quite simple, is that the person who's commissioned this piece of work isn't going to be present at the temple of whatever god it is that it's going to be placed in. And so what he does is, she commissions a statue to be made, and that statue is placed, I suppose, in the pew, put on the front bench of the pew. And so even though they're not going to be there present, their sort of representative statue is going to be there in their stead. And I suppose... And I suppose what happens with this statue as well is it costs a few quid to make, and so that's, this craftsman is probably part of the temple, and so the money kind of flows through. And by that, it sort of provides the finances for the maintenance of the temple and all the rest of it. So I'm busy, I've got things to do, but my representative is going to be there. And you know, in the pagan world, the deities seem to have the same idea, don't they? They seem to sort of like... cause a craftsman to make a statue of whatever kind of deity they want to present themselves as being, bold, strong, Nubal, whatever it might be, and they get this gold or silver statue set up somewhere, and I'm busy sort of knocking around with the other deities, but here's a statue, and you just come and pay your tributes to this statue, and that'll be my representation. That's how it works. Well, hopefully the new members of parliament that we're going to be choosing and going up to the House of Commons won't be just performing such idle. They're not going to be idols, are they? They're going to actually... We want what we want. You want a living representation, don't you? You want somebody, a lively representation. We are made in the image of God. We are made in the image of God. It's his purpose and his plan that we should be personally representing him in the world. And we are to show up, aren't we? We have to show up. Present your bodies as living sacrifices, which is holy and acceptable in your readable service. I think, though, maybe there'd be some who'd be tempted otherwise, no statues will be accepted. okay? That would not be appropriate. Can you imagine a little statue of you all sitting there, and I could sort of, it's not going to work, is it? We want to see you. We want to see you, and it's good that you're here. Because I think this whole idea, though, of choosing representatives or choosing a representative is something very, very fundamental, or trying to, you know, cast yourself into some other place. People have always done this, haven't they? They've chosen kings or politicians or votive statues or something. Somebody they feel can articulate and speak for them, be their representative, go before them, argue their case, make their points, be there if they can't be there, and all these sort of things. And we find this taking place in the book of Numbers. We're observing it. We've just been reading about it to some extent. And we do expect that this is going to be people that we're talking at, people. And we're looking here and seeing how God is appointing leaders in the body. The people, leaders are representatives, aren't they? People who represent various parties. They mediate. They're the mediators. They stand in the gap. They stand in the place of. And here we see that the priests we're particularly looking at are the mediators between God and his people. But you might get representatives for a trade union who are representing their members to the factory owners or whatever. So people mediate, but here, but specifically, we're looking at the people who are appointed to be the mediators between God and man, to stand in the gap between God and man, to negotiate, as it were, on behalf of each party, so that they speak for the people they represent to God. And also they bring the needs and the commands of God to the people, and they stand there in between, fulfilling this particular function. And in chapter 18 there, as we've been reading there, if you look at just for a moment in verses 5 through to 7, about how he's given this responsibility, his representative responsibility, to look after the sanctuary, look after the sort of the worship of God, to oversee these things. And as you see in verse 6 there, it's described as a gift. It's God's gift. And that's quite important to notice there. It's described there as a gift not once, but twice, in fact. And if you go down just for a moment to verse 19 again, whatever is set aside for the holy Israelites is presented to the Lord, I give to your sons and daughters as a regular share. It's the language there is of giving. God is giving this group of people. He's taking them for himself, and it's a blessing. These people are a blessing. This role, this responsibility is of great help. If you look there, going back to verse 5, you'll see that the way that this priesthood is going to function is going to help the Israelites so that the wrath of God will not fall on the Israelites. So you can see there's a benefit to the Israelites because the wrath of God will not fall on them. That's a benefit to the Israelites. And then in verse 6, you see, I myself have selected the fellow Levites as a gift to you, dedicated to the Lord. What's their function? It's to the Lord, to serve the Lord. So that, if you like, they fulfill a ministry to the Lord. So it's a benefit to the Israelites. These are the parties, the Israelites and the Lord. And they stand in the gap as these mediators between. And we saw a lot about all the gifts and the offerings and how they get to benefit from it all. In verse 19, that's described again, that they are sustained. Whatever is set aside from the holy offerings the Israelites present, I give to you and your sons and daughters. It's an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord for both you and your offspring. There's a sense in which they're being supported by their position. Their position is a supported position. Do you know the expression, to be worth your salt? Did you know the word salary comes from that? Probably the smart ones amongst you know that. The word salary comes from salt, because salt was a very precious commodity, very rare and precious commodity. People were often paid in salt. So here you can see it's a salaried position, if you can put it like that. They get their income, they are sustained, they don't get a bit of land, they don't get to farm, they get this role, this responsibility, and from out of that role they then live. So as the Lord blesses Israel, so Israel pays its gifts over to the Lord, of which they take their part, and their prosperity is bound up in the relationship, the smooth operation and relationship between the Israelites and their God. That's what we see described. So the leaders are there in the middle. That's the aspect that we want to particularly focus on tonight. And it's interesting to see that when it comes to God speaking, all the way through the book of Numbers, unless somebody can come up with a verse that I have yet to turn up, you will never find an example where God speaks directly to the Israelites. In every single example, we find him speaking through one of these people. So he chooses a group of people, and he mediates even his word, his commands, his instructions, his guidance to his people through these leaders, through these appointed people. So there's no direct communication. So the Lord doesn't go to somebody out there amongst the Israelites and say, I've got something particularly to say to you. It all comes through these specific people. And of course, you know the word prophet. The prophets in specific are the ones who mediate the word, right? So Moses, in this instance, who is a Levite, is the one to whom the word comes, and he passes on the word. He brings the word of God to the people. Some of you have probably seen Shakespeare's play, Midsummer Night's Dream, and there's this little play within the play, Pyramus and Thisbe, this little love affair that takes place, and there's this wall, isn't there? There's somebody who plays the wall. Has anybody seen that? And there's this guy saying, I am wall. And they whisper through the wall. They send their little love messages through this little chink in the wall. Not many of you have seen Pyramus and Thisbe, have you? Some few of you have. Anyway, but it's like that, that the Levites act as this conduit, as this channel through which God and his people communicate. They are sort of relatively neutral in it, and the word, as it were, passes through them. The commandments pass back, and communication functions a little bit like that. And you won't be surprised that the most frequently repeated phrase in the whole book of Numbers is, and the Lord said to Moses, right? So the whole time, I think it's repeated over 50 times, again and again and again and again. And you know what the consequence from that is. So we get this thing, and the Lord spoke to Moses. And then the next thing you could imagine you're going to get is going to be, and the Lord said unto the Israelites. And Moses said unto the Israelites, And Moses said unto the Israelites. So the Lord speaks to Moses, and then Moses speaks to the Israelites. That's the way it works, functions again and again. And we see it at the beginning of the book, chapter 1 and verse 1. We looked at it last time, actually, so I think you might be familiar with it. And the Lord spoke to Moses. There it is at the beginning. And then down in verse 18, and then they called the whole community together on the first day of the second month. And so they passed on the commandments. They received instruction, they passed it on to the people. And that's the general formula, if you like. And you look at see it there in 54 of that chapter as well, first chapter of the book, verse 54, page 95. The Israelites did all this just as the Lord commanded Moses. So they're not having any personal relationship, if you like, direct relationship with God at all. It's all mediated through this one person who's been appointed to be the spokesperson for God in the community. If you look at chapter 6 and verse 1, get it again, speak to the Israelites and say to them. You see, there's the Lord not just saying, speaking to Moses, he's actually telling them, I'm saying you this to say to them. This is how it works, right? That's just quite important to notice, isn't it? And then What we're also going to imagine we're going to see, if water's flowing through the pipe this way, I suppose what we should also expect is to see water flowing through the pipe going the other way as well. And that is that the people are then going to go and talk to Moses and ask him to talk to the Lord. So there's a kind of, again, they're going through this conduit. You see examples in chapter 14, verse 2. For some reason, I haven't got this in very logical order, but chapter 14, verse 2, and the Israelites, well, in this case, I know they're grumbling, and let's forget about the fact they happen to be grumbling, but the point is, the Israelites were grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we'd... So they're expressing their concerns and their frustrations. They're going to this person, Moses. They're not sort of going to the Lord and complaining to the Lord. They complain to Moses, and bring their concerns, and you see that in chapter 11, sorry to send you backwards again, chapter 11 and verse 2, when the people cried out to Moses, what do you then expect he's going to see? The next line is going to be, and he, pr- prayed to the Lord. So they come to Moses, and he takes it to the Lord. All right, so I'm just illustrating the point here. One more example, chapter 21, verse 7. And the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned. Here, in this case, they're sorry, and they're seeking repentance. We've sinned. We've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So once again, so now here they are. They're sorry. They're coming back to the person who God has appointed, the priest who the Lord has appointed, the leader. And that person is bringing prayer up to the Lord and seeking that forgiveness that they desire. So that, none of that, you know, it's kind of, you know, quite clear, isn't it? And when they talk to the Lord, again, we always do this when we look in Numbers, we dot around a bit, chapter 12 and verse 13, we get examples of Moses crying out to the Lord. And this, in this case, it's because of Miriam. Miriam has done something, she's got leprosy as a consequence, and Moses cries out to the Lord, oh God, he's not praying for himself, please heal her. Heal her. He's interceding, isn't he? Standing in the gap. Chapter 14 as well, and verse 13. Moses said to the Lord, and this is after the rebellion, and the Lord is almost, I will strike them down, it says in verse 12, with a plague, and I'll destroy them. I'll make you into a nation greater and stronger than that. We'll start again, as it were. And Moses says, then the Egyptians will hear about it. And he's beginning to sort of talk to the Lord and reason with the Lord and engage in a conversation to intercede for the whole of Israel, to seek that the wrath of God could be averted against Israel. So interceding. One last example, chapter 16 and verse 22. Moses and Aaron fell face down and cried, O God, God of the spirits of all mankind, will you be angry with the entire assembly when only one man sins? And again, just there they are, interceding, standing in the gap, praying for the people. There is no direct communication. You see, everything is just going through this set-apart people. They're standing in the gap. There's one example, you don't have to look there, but where a plague has broken out and Aaron takes incense from the altar, which is normally kept within the sanctuary, and he takes this burning incense out into the people, and the people are all dying. On one side, there's the people who are dying, and the other people are still alive and haven't been affected on the other side, and he stands in the gap between the dead and the living with this, as it were, the presence of God, bringing the presence of God into the midst of their situation and standing in the gap, and those who trust live, and so on and so forth. And that's the role that these leaders have. Okay, that's all the illustrations out of the way. I think we've got the picture, haven't we? What does all this teach us? What are we taking away from all of this? I think this is the first thing we have to recognize. There is this gap, isn't there? There is this gulf. I think in one place where Jesus talks about it, he describes it as a chasm or an abyss that stands between God and man. You know, the necessity of some intercession, some mediation in the middle, tells us if you have to build a bridge, it's because there's a river or a gorge. And the situation here is that God and man are separated. There is a separation that exists between God and man. And apparently, unless there is this mediation in the middle, it is an unapproachable gap. It's a gap that cannot be bridged by any other means. This is, God gives a gift, he puts the bridge down, and without that, there is absolutely no way that God and man can communicate, that people can know God's mind, that they can enjoy God's blessing. They are shut out from God were it not for this mediatorial work that is taking place. The example I was referring to is when Jesus is teaching, and it's very difficult to call it quietly a parable, isn't it? When the rich man and Lazarus, and you know the story, and Lazarus, the poor man, ends up in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man has been so uncharitable and so untrusting of God's law and the word and how the faith should be practiced, ends up in hell, doesn't he? And separating Abraham's bosom and hell is this, Jesus talks about this chasm, this barrier that cannot be crossed. And that is the situation the human race find itself in. They face, there is a God and there is us, and we are separated by an insurmountable obstacle. There is a gap that exists between us. We were talking about this, weren't we? The Grand Canyon. I know one of two of you have been to the Grand Canyon, but when you get to it, it's a mile deep. And the idea of trying to build some sort of stanchions that could put a bridge over it a mile down, especially when you realize it's 8 miles wide. And when you think about going around it, it's 200 and something miles long in either direction. It's just you get there and you're either on one side or you're on the other, or you have a helicopter, okay? If you try and go down into it, it is one of the most inhospitable places in the world. There's no facilities, there's nothing grows down there. It's arid, it's a desert, people just die down there. There is water, but it's very hard to access and so on and so forth. It seems just to be impossible. That's how it is between us and God. We are separated from God. That's one of the things I think this book teaches us. We are separated from God. We're trapped on the other side of this enormous chasm. I remember seeing, it was quite an old-fashioned poster. Remember when you encouraged me to go to the Far East on that preaching trip to the Far East, and I went to Taiwan, and there was a museum there, and it had lots of posters, early Christian posters, where the missionaries were teaching and preaching in the 1920s, and they had this lovely poster, huge, great big poster, and it had this canyon that existed between the city of God and the world of men, as it were. And all these people were there, but different religious beliefs, because the Chinese traditional beliefs, good works, ancestor worship, prayer, all these sort of things, good works. They were trying to throw all these objects, these little statues and things, into the chasm to try and fill up the gap, to create a causeway by which they could make their way to God. But you could see that it was so deep, it was so wide, it was so long, that there was absolutely no way that they could build of themselves a causeway to make themselves a way over to God. They were separate from God. And all our good works are nothing but idols, are they? They're just like little clay statues. It's not enough. It's just not enough. So, because there's a difference. What this gap is not kind of geographical. There isn't a geographical barrier between us and God. It's an essential barrier between us and God. He is so utterly different from us in every possible way. In power, in glory, in holiness, in knowledge, in wisdom, in understanding. When you think about it, I mean, what is man? And when the psalmist said, "What is man that you are mindful of it?" Sometimes you get these little snapshot moments when you just realize how vast the universe is, and then the God who made it all, the power of the God who made a universe that we're simply incomprehensible in scale and grandeur, and we are literally a smote of dust in a moon or a sunbeam, and we are floating on this planet in the middle, and you just suddenly think, who are we? And how great is God? That we could approach him, that we could sort of come up to his house and knock on. We are separated from God. And obviously, one of the things that makes us not only that is just that we are shot through with sin, that when we're honest with ourselves, our very best intentioned works, the most courageous, there's a vanity even in that, isn't there? And our generosity, there's a desire to be seen, to be doing. We cannot rid ourselves of this just inherent, intrinsic problem that settles in our hearts. We, by nature, are sinful, and God is absolutely holy. And so how are we to bridge the gap? How are we to bridge the gap? And if we try to approach him, surely we're just going to encounter the wrath of God. Imagine trying to, I want to go and stand on the sun. I know I've used this illustration before. I'm going to go and stand on the sun. Do you think you're going to survive? Anyone think that's a good plan? Let's go and have a holiday this year on the face of the sun. We love the sun, don't we? But not that close. You can't get close. What makes us think we can get that close to God? What makes us think we can approach God? We can't. Spiritually speaking, the wrath of God will utterly consume us. Utterly consume us. And you see that in the passage we've just been looking at in chapter 18 and verse 7. If the Israelites will approach, what do you read time and time again? They will die. They will die. If they step out of place, if they try and bridge the gap, they try and cross the line, time and time again, they will die. So, what a blessing that he provides this gift. That he makes this way. That he opens a channel. Builds a bridge. Because there is a real division between us and God. And yet he's prepared to mediate, provide a mediator to stand in the gap between us. And chapter 18, verse 8 spells it out. You know, again, this is the whole thing. The wrath of God will be visited on the Israelites. If it's not for this, the wrath of God would consume them. The good news, if you make a gift, usually if somebody makes a gift to you, it tells you something about the giver, doesn't it? It tells you about their disposition towards the ones who they give this gift to. Generally, when people give me gifts, it's because they care. Because they love me. They love me. And the wonderful thing about this mediatorial gift that you can see given in the book of Numbers here is evidence that despite this massive division and this natural enmity that exists, both human sinful enmity against God and the supreme divinity and holiness of the Lord, which cannot bear our sinfulness and so on. Nevertheless, he loves us across that divide and lays this bridge and makes this road for us to, that we could hear him. We can speak to him through these means. And of course, the sacrifices can be brought and can be received from the hands of his servants, the priests, and the atonements can be made, and their sins can be forgiven. And because of that, God can bless his people, Israel. And as the people are blessed, so the priests are blessed, and so on and so forth. And you have this fellowship with God. So, to be a priest, no pressure to stand in the gap between God and man. No pressure. It's really between them and the wrath of God, isn't it? The wrath of God will fall if they fail in their ministries. That's what I see here. If they fail, the whole structure will fall. They will not hear what God is saying. God will not hear what they are saying. The blessings will not flow. And that's why when you see Moses striking the rock not once but twice, you think, well, only hit it twice, but perhaps you can understand what's at stake. How the priests have to be absolutely pristine and obedient and neutral. Like when you put something through a pipe, we've got an oil tank in our house up in Wales, and a little bit of leaf got inside the oil tank. The nightmare it was as a consequence, the pipe was clogged, and it was a nightmare to get out. The whole heating system broke down as a consequence of that. And so it is, if the priests sin, if they don't fulfill their function, if they don't do their duty, the whole system comes crashing down, the relationship comes crashing down, doesn't it? So when you see Aaron gossiping against Moses, you think, well, you know, people do that sort of thing, don't you? But in this context, this is the high priest, if he does this, what are the consequences for the whole nation? Like so much hangs in the balance. There's such a responsibility, isn't there? So, firstly, I think this book teaches us of this gap that exists and the graciousness of God in seeking to bridge that gap. But it also teaches us that this situation, this kind of priesthood, can only be a temporary measure. It's flawed and so vulnerable. And Lord, give us a new and better covenant than this, which is more secure than this. So it yearns forward for something better, doesn't it? It yearns forward for something better. So let's think about the New Testament. This is the final section about the New Testament. So recently we've been in 1 Corinthians, haven't we? And 1 Corinthians 12:28 describes the prophets, the apostles, the evangelists, the teachers, and pastors, and so on, as being a gift, right? He has given to the church. Do you remember that? Yes? Can you see there is a sort of the language of gift again? Now, we're going to be treating this with great caution, and I'm sure theologically alert people here will know why, right? And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 through to 11, and the Lord has given to the church, apostles and so on, for the equipping of the saints. It's given, that word of given, that they're a gift and a blessing, a means of blessing to the church. They're gracious gifts to the church. And if you don't believe that such ministries should function, this is really this is the heart of God's goodness towards the church, right? Here's the danger. This is why I think we have to be a bit alert about going down this road in an inappropriate way. Because, and this has happened to countless Christians around the world, and we have to be careful that we don't fall into the same trap. They have drawn a conclusion. They said, look, here's the priesthood in the Old Testament. Here's the leadership in the New Testament. They are priests in the Old Testament. They are gifts and priests in the New Testament. So this that we see there is that which we have here, and you see them and us as unified as one. So you end up with a clergy. All right, you end up within the Christian body, within the body of Christ, a distinct group of people who are the priests. Okay, and you see that in denominations all around the world, and it's been going on for 100 years. And I would say to you, it is a theological flaw or error. Because what you've ended up with is this whole idea that the clergy of the Old Testament is the same as the clergy of the New Testament. I believe it says here that such people are a gift. But it doesn't say distinctly, and I think we need to be clear, and we'll look at the distinctions, that we are a distinct priesthood, right? But there would some people who'd have you believe otherwise, and I'm sure you're aware of that kind of teaching. Because we've got the Lord's table here tonight, and if you end up with the pastor as a priest, you could very easily end up, well, what about the sacrifice? Well, here's a sacrifice. And you know that. There are some denominations where they end up. They are offering up sacrifices, aren't they? We're sacrificing Christ again by the breaking of bread and pouring out of his blood. And then you end up, well, what is this then really his bread? Or is it more? Is it Christ that's been sacrificed again in his blood? You end up with transubstantiation and all that sort of thing. And all that is most unhelpful, isn't it? It's most unhelpful. And we want to be a little bit wise to all of that. Because what I think is taught in the scriptures, and I want to show you the biblical supporting evidence for that, is that every single one of you believers in Jesus Christ is a priest. And some of the things that we've just been reading about there, some of the privileges and the responsibilities upon the church, is concerning the whole church. Everybody who's born again, born of the Spirit, a child of God, has a priestly responsibility and ministry. And the textual justification I've got for that, you won't be at all surprised, is in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. So it's worth having a look at for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. And it is, interestingly, a quotation from the Old Testament. Chapter 2 and verse 5, which is page 859. Sorry, verse 9 is the quotation from the Old Testament. But it's a likening from the Old Testament and the Old Testament temple. You also, like living stones, are built into a spiritual house to a holy priesthood. Can you see that there? You are a holy priesthood. So, there isn't a believer in this room tonight that's not a priest. So this idea that there's a distinct priesthood within the church, I would say, is a nonsense. It's a nonsense. Okay? So if we are priests, and I believe that's what the Bible teaches, we must have some sort of mediatorial role. We have got some go-between role. We have a responsibility. And I would say that we'll come to it in a moment. All of trying to be clear about what those kind of roles that we have are. You see, our priesthood is not in the order of the Levites, right? We're not the sons and the daughters of Levi and Aaron. You are priests in the order of Christ, yes. And do you know what kind of priest Christ was? He says Christ is high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And we don't talk about Melchizedek a lot. But that is you are priests in the order of Melchizedek. And I can't believe, and I still find it shocking, how ignorant often Christians are about the order of Melchizedek, which is the very order to which we actually belong. Sometimes I think we know more about the Levitical priesthood and Aaron and all the rest of it than the very priesthood to which we are actually practicing. And it's quite important just to think about it. You are priests in the order of Melchizedek, and Jesus Christ is the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you want to hear a little bit more about Melchizedek, because as it says in the book of Hebrews, there is not much time and you are weary or whatever the phrase is. There are a couple of sermons on the website on the very subject from Hebrews chapter 7 and 5 on Melchizedek. And if you're interested, do have a listen. It's a very important subject. It's actually a very important subject. So the error of the high churches is saying, oh, our clergy is in the order of the Levites, we're almost like continuing on the Levitical priesthood. We're not. It's a different kind of priesthood because this is a different kind of covenant. This is a new and better covenant with a new and a better priesthood. With a new and a better service to fulfill. And we're going to talk about how the new and the better sacrifice has been offered as well. I would say these New Testament leaders that you see described in Corinthians or in Ephesians have exactly the same qualities and giftings that every single Christian has, only perhaps in exaggerated proportions in some way. So I think we all have the gift of teaching, we all have the pastoral gifts of caring, we all have, as there's a prophetic edge to what we have to say. All those things are resident of desire to see the church planted and established. That's resident in all of us. But in some individuals, you see one or two of those qualities more exaggerated or exemplified in that person because that's the way the grace of God has worked in their lives. And so they exhibit it in a quite profound and pronounced way. That's identifiable to the church, because when you call ministers into responsibilities, you're looking at the gifting and the enabling and the character. The person is saying, look, I can see that pastoral calling is there because it's very pronounced and so on. So we'd like to recognize what God has done in your life. We'd like to ask you to be our pastor, etc., etc. And that's the way it works in this kind of exaggerated proportions of that which each one of us has got. It's quite interesting when you look at the calling of elders and so on and so forth in Titus or in Timothy, the characteristics you're looking for in those people are exactly the same characteristics that you'd seek to find in any Christian person. There's nothing unique or distinct about them. You look at that list of characteristics and you hope to see that in any Christian that you meet. In other words, let that person be a believer and a priest in the order of Melchizedek and have the fruit that's consummate and the sense of responsibility that's consummate in all of that. But obviously there has to be gifting and enabling, as we read about in 1 Corinthians, and of course calling, and that's another whole subject. So what do we have to do? What is our responsibility as priests? What's our ministry then? Do we have a responsibility to bring God's word to the world? How is the world going to hear the message of God? Going out into the world and speaking in it, right? I think there's a correlation between what we've just been looking at and the responsibilities of the people of God today. We are the means by which the world will hear what God has to say to them, right? And until such time as people cease to be separated from God because of their sin and they become born again and part of his body and given a new life and priesthood and all the responsibilities and blessings that have been given to us in Christ, they will speak to us and to the church, won't they, about their concerns and their anger and their frustrations at God, and we have to hear them and relate to them, God, and pray for them. Right? So I think there's a kind of a correlation between that. So it's not totally different, but there are very important differences. There's no partition amongst us, is there? But I hope there's no partition between me as a pastor and you sitting here in the church and all the rest as Christians. We are not partitioned off. We are one, aren't we? It's not like we read about there in the Old Testament where there's that partition that of no barrier that can't be crossed. So there's this difference, but there's also these similarities. But who amongst us is equipped to offer sacrifices? Who amongst us has a responsibility to offer sacrifices to God on behalf of the world and the people? Anybody? I can't do it. I am certainly not the one. I don't think there's anybody. There's a lot of people shaking their heads thinking, oh, I don't think I can do it. No, not me. Not me. The high priest has done it once. And for all of us, even himself, even his own body, both sacrifice and priest, in a better temple, a better priesthood, a better sacrifice, a better covenant. Christ, wonderful. And when we are, you know, gathering around like this, we're referring, aren't we, to that. These things speak of that. They're not the thing itself. We're not here to offer a sacrifice. We're saying a sacrifice has been made and made for us, and we received it, and we are cleansed, and we are right with God. And through this grace, we have this new and better way. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except by me, it plays into all the things that we've been talking about tonight. The mediator, our great mediator. Let's just look, as we close, into Hebrews. You can't not go to Hebrews when you're talking about such things. Chapter 7, verse 11 for a moment. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, page 851. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, on the basis of the law, it was given to the people, given. Why was there still need for another priest to come, one of the order of Melchizedek, not of the order of Aaron? You see that? That's what we've been saying, isn't it? There was always a need for something new and better. And we can see that for ourselves. And as we go down in verse 25, a little bit further down, therefore he is able to save completely. See, there's no fear or worry that he's going to wobble or that he's going to fall or that he's going to sin or fail. He can save completely, it says in verse 12, those who come to God through him, this language of mediation, as we've been talking about tonight, because he always lives to intercede for them. Isn't that wonderful? He's always there interceding. I want to read on more. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints us, the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. Perfect forever. And that includes today, now, here for us. Still perfect, still effective in conveying us to God, bringing us to God. And last reference, chapter 9 and verse 15. Chapter 9 and verse 15. For this reason, page 852, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Under the first covenant. It's good news, isn't it? It's good news that we have. He alone is the one who offers the sacrifices amongst us, his own sinless life. And the sacrifice we offer to God is, I suppose, the sacrifice of praise and prayer, the time we spend in prayer, the gifts and the offerings that we... But they're not atoning sacrifices, are they? They are just our hearts, that the grace of God might reach the world, that they might know about him and what he's done, not know about us and our works. So his and our ministry is a lively ministry, isn't it? We've got a lively ministry to fulfill. And it's not the work for wood and clay and all that sort of thing. That wouldn't do, would it? That can't do the things that we're talking about. You need living stones for the living God, who brings real and lively grace, fresh new life to the people who put their trust in him. We're going to take communion now, so we